The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
1 Peter, and if God allows our plans to work out for the next few weeks, I'll be here for the next 4 or 5 Sunday mornings, including this one. So I hope to do some kind of series, and it will hopefully be from 1 Peter, as I get sick or something. That's why I say hope. God wills, we will do this or that. So 4 or 5 weeks we'll be in 1 Peter. And I think naively, maybe a month ago when I was first thinking about this, I thought we could work our way through the book of 1 Peter. We could do the whole book. And then, you know, in 4 or 5 30 to 40 minute sessions, we can hardly read every verse, much less do justice to the vast majority of it. So while I hope after the next 4 or 5 weeks that you have some level of familiarity with 1 Peter, that you have a good feel for his themes and emphasis and the content, we're just going to look at individual passages. This morning from chapter 1, then one passage perhaps from chapter 2, but definitely from chapter 3, and then 2 paragraphs from chapter 4. One other passages that I'm going to preach on, I think next week, I actually did preach on before. It was more than 2 years ago, and so I'm banking on the fact of nobody remembering. And you probably have it recorded at home, but I don't plan on preaching exactly the same thing. I'm going to rework it with my much greater wisdom because of my advanced age now. All right. Before we jump in to this morning and to the series, I want to spend a few minutes. I think it would be good to consider the background of the book, but even more so an overview of Peter's themes, what Peter cares about, who he's writing to, what he talks about, what he emphasizes. So 1 Peter and 2 Peter are written, we believe, by the apostle Peter, the disciple who walked with Jesus, the guy who denied Jesus. But ultimately, when Jesus ascends, he becomes the leader of the church, right? And Peter dies under Nero in mid to late 60s. And so generally, 1 and 2 Peter, those letters are dated for the early 60s, maybe the mid 60s, prior to Nero. And for content reasons, that's mainly why it doesn't seem to have in view big state-sponsored persecution. You know that kind of stereotype under Nero, Christians being killed in mass and, you know, fought against the lions in the Colosseum and things like that. That doesn't seem to be in view. If you sat down and spent 20 to 30 minutes reading this book, that's all the time it would really take, this letter. And if you were able to keep the kids quiet and if you could stay focused and awake for that long, I think that you would come away with 3 big themes. I think I really do. If we sat down and all looked at it individually and wrote down the major things, we would come to the same conclusions, I think. And the first big theme that would jump out at you would be suffering. The passages that we'll look at over the next few weeks will all mention suffering. And this is mostly just because you can't avoid it in 1 Peter. And in particular, the kind of suffering that he's talking about is what we would call persecution. So difficulty brought on to believers by other people because they identify with Jesus. So it's not just the normal aches and pains, the normal trials and struggles of human existence, although there's some of that. But it's more so the unique trouble that comes with following Jesus. And I'm going to resist the urge at this point to read a whole bunch of verses that talk about that. We'll see a little bit this morning, but more so in the coming weeks, we'll read a lot of those verses. The second big theme that you would see, that you would inevitably notice, is joy. Now, this should strike you as strange, because I just said the first big theme is suffering. But the second thing, if you spend any time in 1 Peter, if you've done that recently, you just come away encouraged, don't you? It's an incredibly joyful and optimistic and encouraging book. Peter writes with a joy and an optimism that is profound, especially in the context of suffering. And it's joy that we need in our suffering. We'll see this dramatically in chapter 1 this morning, things that we'll look at. He says, "In this you rejoice." And he says that you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And I can't resist having you look at one other verse right now. If you'll flip over to chapter 5. This is really the last verse in the letter before it's verse 10, before he gets to the salutation. So before the "Bye, Silvanus, I have written unto you," and "greet each other with a holy kiss," that kind of thing. This is the last verse in the letter. And if you were, we probably should all memorize all of 1 Peter, but if you were going to memorize one verse in 1 Peter, I think it should be 5:10. I'll probably say that about many other verses in the coming weeks, but 5:10 is the best one. And it says this: "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And I'm not going to preach from chapter 5 in the next few weeks, so I want to read it again. He says, "And after you have suffered a little while," so there's the suffering theme, "the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." That's incredible. And that is encouraging. It talks about suffering, and it's encouraging. But it also points us right to the third theme, I think. And this is what makes sense of that surprising juxtaposition of suffering, persecution, with joy. And it's Peter's future orientation. Peter's focus in this letter, and you get it over and over, and this more than anything is what we'll talk about this morning. Peter's focus is there. It's then. And I don't think you can miss this. So just in our paragraph, and we'll spend time on this in a minute, but just in our paragraph in chapter 1 this morning, you have hope. And the very heart of the meaning of the word hope, it's clinging to the future, right? Something that you don't have yet. It's hoping for that. He talks about our inheritance, which is by definition future. He talks about our salvation being ready to be revealed in the last time. He contrasts our suffering now for a little while with what the result will be at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise, glory, and honor. He mentions the future outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That's all just in the verses that Jason read for us. And then a couple of verses later, he commands us to hope fully in the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here's the connection between those, because those themes are all perfectly complementary. Peter's audience and us, we suffer now, particularly because we love Jesus and we've identified with him. And yet we have this unexplainable joy. We are encouraged and we're not cast down. And we have this joy right in the middle of our suffering because of what's coming. That's 1 Peter. And do you see how, just with that, do you see how 1 Peter is incredibly relevant? Do you get a sense that what Peter wrote to these believers way back then, so long ago, is exactly what you need today? Because it is. I think that God is still concerned that his people are prepared to suffer, that we know how to respond, and especially to persecution. In chapter 4, Peter speaks of the fiery trial, and we'll hopefully look at that paragraph, the fiery trial that is coming. Peter's concern was that his readers, who are already suffering for their faith, probably at this point sporadically and in some places, but with empire-wide Nero-type persecution looming on the horizon, Peter's concern is that believers are prepared to suffer, that we are focused on the right things so that we respond the right way. Are you ready to suffer in this way? Perhaps your response to the events in America these days is showing that you're not really prepared, that your focus maybe isn't quite where it should be. There was a time, wasn't there? There was a time not so long ago when it was culturally acceptable, even advantageous, to be a Christian in America. right? And if you weren't, and if you didn't go to church, you were sort of looked at suspiciously. You were strange. If somebody declared they were an atheist 50 or 100 years ago, they were the weird one, right? They were the outsider. And that time is over, right? And in much of America now, being a Christian is no longer culturally accepted and is in fact a disadvantage. It makes you the outsider, and you are looked on with suspicion or disdain. Do you see that? And have you felt that personally, perhaps, in your jobs? This, and when we see laws passed at a government level that are clearly against God, does our response, here's the question, does our response to that match up with Peter's teaching? Is our focus the same as his? Because we should respond with joy and encouragement. Because we know that even a supposedly Christian America was never really our home. That we've always been exiles. Or do we bitterly and desperately grasp for the good old days? As if God's kingdom and our hope depend upon things happening here. As if the decline of a moralistic and culturally Christian America is some kind of loss for God and his kingdom and his plan, and is the death knell for our joy and hope. And this is making far too fine of a point of it at the very beginning. But shouldn't in fact the opposite be true? That God kicking the legs out from under this illusion, and it was always an illusion, of us having a home and a hope in this world, shouldn't that lead to real hope and real joy? Peter says that it should. Peter is going to make that point over and over. The point that what matters is what God has done through Jesus in our hearts and what is yet to come. And while we live with this constant temptation to make this world our home, to get comfortable, to find a way to fit in and get along, to put down roots, but this world is not our home. It hated Jesus. And it will hate those who love Jesus. Here, now, is suffering. Here is exile. But there and then is hope. There is salvation and grace and home. So that was kind of a long introduction, but consider it the introduction to not just this morning, but to 1 Peter in general. And exactly that, joy, even in suffering, because of our future hope, is how Peter opens his letter. And it's the passage that we'll look at this morning. And I'd like to read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 one more time. It's from the ESV this time. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This passage, all by itself, is incredibly rich, even in the last couple of weeks, and especially the last couple of days. As I thought through this, the amount of content that I was going to cover got shorter and shorter, because there's so much here. So don't be too worried about how long this is going to be. I can't begin to do justice to every word and phrase, and so I just want to consider two questions this morning. And they're these. First, what has God promised us? What does he say is coming? And then what difference does it make? So we'll focus on then, future truths, promises, and how that matters now, present results, which is exactly Peter's point in this paragraph. And we'll spend most of our time on the first question, and then we'll conclude by looking at the second question. So first, what has God promised? What is coming? And if we all took 3 minutes and looked at this paragraph, we could easily make a list of things, right? Peter gives us, I would say, three things, and I would argue that they all talk about the same thing. But before we look at each of those for a second, just notice how he leads in. Peter declares, "Praise God, blessed be God," and he defines him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because this has everything to do with Jesus. And what is he praising God for? He says, according to his great mercy, because of, out of this abundant mercy of his, he has born us again. This is God's great past act of salvation in our lives, right? God has born you again. He has brought you back to new life from the dead. And he did this, he says a little bit later, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That power. And we get this theme a lot of other places. This mirrors almost exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, there's mercy again, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. And so this new verse is the beginning of our salvation. And it's the basis, it's the foundation of what is to come, of all of God's future plans for us. Peter says that God has born us again, too. And what does it mean to be born again, too? The King James says, unto. I think we probably get the sense of it. God has born us again for this purpose, to this end, with this goal or with this result. These things that come next that he lists are what God intends to give us by birthing us again. So if you wanted to think about this super logically, God's mercy is the cause, right? According to his great mercy, because of how merciful he is. And then causing us to be born again, birthing us again is his action, raising us to new life. And then unto a living hope, etc., is the result or the effect. And so the first thing he tells us is that God has born us again to a living hope. We use the word hope to refer to future things that we desire to happen, right? So this week, Luke, my son, was talking about his birthday, which is coming up in a couple weeks, and he says he hopes that he gets a puppy, which will not be happening, Lord willing. This week I said, I hope that I get home on time from work, which is equally unlikely. Or you say things like, I hope I don't get sick. We're talking about something in the future that might happen that we want to happen. That's how we use the word hope, a future thing that we want. Hoping is desiring or longing for something in the future to come to pass. That's what hope means. And Peter says that God has given us a hope. God has given us something in the future to long for, to cling to desire. Through the new birth, this past act of salvation, God holds out something coming later that's worth hoping in. God is saying, long for that, hope in that then. And in fact, just a few verses later in verse 13, he commands us to set our hope fully on that. Now, hope, how we normally use it, has this inherent element of uncertainty, right? We're hoping for future things that may or may not actually happen, like Luke getting a puppy. We want it to happen. We wish it would happen. We hope that it'll happen. But it might not. It might even be pretty unlikely, like millions of people every day hoping they win the lottery. But this hope that God has given us takes on a different emphasis, doesn't it? Because what we're hoping in isn't uncertain. If God has promised it, then it's guaranteed to come to pass. And this is why we often try to define biblical hope, differently. It's not because the word hope means something different. It still means longing for something in the future. But it's because of the object of the hope, what you're hoping for. And so this isn't like the lottery. It's not like a cross your fingers and hold your breath and boy, I really hope so, and longing but pretty unlikely scenario. Because the object of our hope is what God says, and what God says is certain to come to pass. And so while hope in the Bible still does mean longing for something in the future, because that future thing is certain, we end up wanting to define biblical hope as confidence or a certain expectation. You might have heard things like that before. Like when the writer of Hebrews says, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a sure and steadfast anchor. And then the next two words are a hope. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This is why, too, in Scripture, you see hope and faith often so closely linked. Have you noticed that before? Sometimes they're used almost interchangeably, as if their meaning, their semantic ranges, overlap. In Hebrews 11, the definition of faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And here in 1 Peter 1, in verse 21, he says, so that your faith and hope are in God. This hope does mean longing for something to come to pass, but without the uncertainty about that future object. It's longing for something that you know that you have faith will happen. So Peter says that God has born us again to, he has given us a hope. He has given us something really worth hoping in, something future that is certain and sure, that is worth pinning our hopes to. And now postpone just for a minute the question of what exactly is the object of that hope. So what is the hope? What are we supposed to be hoping in? We'll get to that in a minute. But number two, so Peter says, according to his great mercy, God has born us again to a living hope and also to an inheritance. And this is so similar to what we just discussed about hope. Inheritance is another word that implies future fulfillment, something great that's coming later. And look how he describes it. He says, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So he is explicitly and redundantly emphasizing the certainty, the indestructibility, the permanence of our inheritance. And probably we don't need to try to make too much of a distinction between these words. You certainly get the overall thrust. But he's saying that the inheritance, it can't be destroyed. It's imperishable. It can't perish. He's saying that it cannot even be tainted, undefiled. And he's saying that it's not fading away on its own or losing its value, unfading. And it's being kept in heaven, so nothing bad is happening to it there. And nothing can happen here that will affect it there. You see that these are kind of the same things that I mentioned about hope. It's future, and it's certain. And again, if you spend much time meditating on this, you probably pretty quickly get to the question, but what is the inheritance? What is the content of the inheritance? Is it gold? And like for the question of what exactly is the living hope that God has given us, what exactly are we supposed to be hoping in? I'll ask you to postpone that question for just a few more seconds, because that's the third thing. So Peter says, according to his great mercy, God has born us again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then look what he says next. Kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This, I think, functions as both the third thing that Peter tells us is coming, but it also begins to fill in the content of our hope and our inheritance. Peter says that by God's power through faith, he's guarding and preserving you, yourself, for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Think about, if that's not surprising, think about how this sentence, just this sentence, begins and ends. He says, according to his great mercy, he has born us again. That's salvation, right? That's what we normally think of. It's talking about that past event, that conversion experience, when you believed and repented and became God's child and went from death to life. That's salvation. And our normal terminology about salvation, the normal things that we say, generally refer to that. We ask people, have you been saved? Was there ever a time in your past when you... And we do baptism based upon this understanding of salvation, whether or not someone has had that event happen to them. And yet he ends the sentence with, you are being guarded for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So salvation is something that is yet to come. I thought we already were saved. God has born us again, right? But now he seems to say that salvation is something that we don't have yet. It's only going to be revealed in the last time. It's ready. It's prepared. It's good to go. But we just don't have it yet. It's only coming at the end. So are you saved? Well, yes. God has born us again. But also, no. In case I have to convince you, look around at this sinful world and look at the sin that's still in your heart. Have you been saved yet? Have you been fully saved yet? And the answer is no. And this dynamic probably isn't new to you. The New Testament speaks of salvation in three senses, right? There is the past event, the conversion experience, being born again when you prayed the sinner's prayer, when you repented and believed and became God's child and were adopted. But then there's also a present aspect of salvation, right? There's the past event and there's a present process. When God is actually changing you from the old man, what you used to be like, more into the image of his son. So you have been saved and you are being saved. But then there's also, and you could probably argue that more than anything, the New Testament focuses on this. There's a future aspect. There's a future time when the salvation is actually completed, when what has been promised but is kind of invisible and we know is true there, but it's not so true here, becomes true here too. When faith becomes sight. So there's a past event, there's a present process, and there's a future promise. And we can look at this promise of future and final salvation as the third item that Peter holds out to us in addition to the living hope and the imperishable inheritance. But I propose that this future and final salvation is also the object of the hope. It's what you're supposed to be hoping in. And it's the content of the inheritance that's been promised to you. So God has born us again and is guarding us now till he finally and fully completes our salvation at the end. And that is the hope that God has given us. And that is the certain inheritance that he promised. That plan, that promise is not fading away. It's kept in heaven. It's indestructible. It's certain. And it's ready. Look at verse 13 here in chapter 1, just down a few verses. Here, Peter commands, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The future grace coming to us at the end when Jesus finally returns is the completion of our salvation. So God has given us a living hope, an indestructible inheritance, and a certainty of full and final salvation. So that's what's coming to us. And this is just a taste of Peter's future orientation that I mentioned at the beginning. His mind, Peter's mind, is there. His focus is then on that final day, that last time when Jesus is finally revealed and he's bringing salvation with him. And so what difference does that make? As Christians, we're used to believing a lot of truth, a lot of invisible, propositional, invisible things. We believe them to be true even though we don't see them. It's what faith means. And we're used to that. But often I think there's a disconnect, there is for me, between how that matters now. I know it's true. I know it'll be true someday. I'll try to believe it. But, you know, I got problems today. So I think it's a fair question. What difference does it make now? These are amazing things, but they're way off in the distance, right? So there are two things that we should see from these verses as we conclude. And the first is this. Why do you think Peter calls it a living hope? I think the point of the word living is to emphasize the present impact of the hope. Because hope refers to something future. Hope looks off in the distance at God finally making good on all his promises. But Peter says that this hope for salvation yet to come is alive. Yes, it looks to the future, but it exists and matters here and now. And we know this. I mean, just using the word hope, Peter could have just said, here are some things that are true. These things will happen. And just imparting truth. But he says hope. He says that God has given us a hope. He tells us more than just what God will do someday. Just facts about God's future plan. Peter says that God has given us a hope. He's telling us to long for, to expect, to depend upon those things. To find our motivation to get up each morning in this sin-cursed world because we have this living and relevant and meaningful hope. In verse 13 that I just mentioned, where he commands us to set our hope fully on this, on that future day. Pin your hopes fully on this. Make this future expectation your crutch, what you depend on, what gets you through, because it's living and it matters now. It's not just true then, it's alive now. So we have a hope that matters. And then the second thing, we kind of made it through the end of verse 5. And if you just look at the next four words in verse 6. In this you rejoice. The King James has, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Still four words. In this you rejoice. So Peter says all these incredible things. God has born you again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he follows it up with, in this you rejoice. And he immediately intensifies it. He says, in this future expectation, you rejoice, even though now you are suffering. So now we've hit on all three themes, suffering, joy, and future. Even in the midst of suffering, you rejoice because of what's coming. That's how significant these things are. That's the kind of difference they make. And a few verses later, he escalates it even further. He mentions the future revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 7, and then he acknowledges to them that they've never seen Jesus, and they don't see him now, and yet they love him, and they believe in him, and they rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That is serious joy. Joy that's so intense it can't be expressed. Joy that's bursting with glory. And they have this, and we have this, now, in the present. That's a compelling thought, isn't it? I don't expect it to make you all warm and fuzzy at this moment, but I think if we spent any time with it, it would. It would make a difference. It's an incredibly compelling thought. That hope in future grace, faith that Jesus is coming again and will make good on all God's promises, would give us, that would give us such powerful happiness now, even in the midst of suffering. So what difference does the promise of Jesus returning and bringing our salvation with him make now? It makes all the difference. It gives us hope and joy. A longing for that future day gives us such powerful joy that it can carry us through a life of suffering. Romans 5 begins with something very similar. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," so there's past salvation, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope." That's the same connection between joy and hope. And he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the future. And then, as if that wasn't similar enough to what we said, the next sentence starts, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." So that's pretty much it, and I know this has been brief this morning for the mothers. But I hope you at least have a glimpse at how a focus on God's future promises, namely the return of Jesus and the grace that he's bringing with him, your salvation, how a focus on that will give you hope and joy here and now. Hope and joy that you want, and hope and joy that you need to thrive in a life of suffering. And to bring it back to kind of where I started, as we look at America today, and certainly what looms on the horizon, don't we need this? Don't we need this? I think that God really is concerned that we individually, each of us, are preparing ourselves for persecution. That we're already beginning that detachment from thinking that this world is our home and that this land is our property, and that this is where our joy and happiness lives, and this is what God cares about. And we begin to live with a focus there then that that's what matters. And when that's the case, nothing can change it, right? It's an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.